Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles on you, let's go to Hebrews, and we are in the 10th chapter still. And I'm going to step back a little bit and read a portion of this 10th chapter that we've already been through. I want to prove a point, and we're going to go into the point, then we're going to go into the examples of the point. And so, what is the theme of the scriptures?
Salvation.
Justification by faith. Justification by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. The theme of the scriptures is salvation. And, you know, it's a funny thing. When you hear the world talk about God, and you know, I've been hearing a lot of things about God in the news and on podcasts and all over the place with the fallout from this Charlie Kirk assassination. And they continually speak about our Lord as king. Okay? Yeah, our Lord's king. Okay? But what's the primary concern that our Lord has with his people, us, upon the earth? Salvation. What might I do that I might work the works of God? Herein is the work of God that you do what? Believe on him who he has sent. Who was sent? Our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, God incarnate, to stand in our stead in life and stand in our stead in death. What was he sent for? He was sent to be our Savior. You know, I'm drowning in the world. I'm born dead in trespasses and sin. I'm not now. I'm a saved man now. I've been saved, but I was born drowning, okay? The world had hold of me because I was born into the world. I was born into the world's ways, and the way of the world is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is what?
The ways of death.
Davy Jones's locker, you know, sinking right down to the bottom. And my Lord saw me sinking, and he came, and he saved me, and he pulled me from the water, and he said, I love you. You know, how did he do that? Well, he stood in my stead in life, and then he stood in my stead in death. And in death, he wasn't consumed. He rose from the dead the third day, after 3 days and three nights. And he said, because I live, you shall live also. So I have the culmination of my salvation is my hope. Eternal life in the presence of our Lord in heaven. Okay? And so what the world should be rejoicing in Christ is, and yes, you know, when people talk about the Lord being king, the Lord is king. He's going to rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years, and then he's going to rule and reign in his own kingdom that he's going to create in the new heaven and new earth for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay, and nobody's going to usurp his throne. He's going to rule and reign forever. That's going to happen. But in order for him to return, salvation has to be fulfilled. So the reason why our Lord has tarried is for the purpose of salvation. So the purpose for the purpose that God has towards man in the world right now is not to be their king, is to be their savior. Now, all that are saved are going to be subject to him and are subject to him as king, but he's my savior first, okay? And if we don't emphasize that, that's why the Old Testament scriptures speak of wisdom so much. What is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is salvation. Now, once we have wisdom, and in the anointing presence of the Spirit of God, which is knowledge, okay, which was represented by the anointing oil, then we can understand the things that are freely given to us of God. We can heed the words of our Savior, heed the words of our King. And so, you know, when we say, you know, praise the Lord, God is King, you know, it's another one of those situations where, and I'm not trying to be a curmudgeon against the world for my own gain. I'm not doing that, okay? That's not where this is coming from. What I want for the world is to know the same grace of God that I know in salvation. And if he's not accurately represented, you know, we have to explain why God is king. God is king because he loved me first and gave himself upon the cross of Calvary. And of course, God is king because he's creator. The realm of existence is our Lord's, what's a good word to use for it? Sovereignty. Okay? So he's sovereign over his realm because he created it. You know, all of existence, the world, space, everything in it belongs to God. But the reason why I have a relationship with him is because of salvation. And the Savior that I have a relationship is with my Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just he's my buddy to help guide me along the way. You know, there was that dumb movie with Matt Damon in it years ago called Dogma or something like that. And they were making fun of Jesus. And they, you know, some church had a big statue that had Jesus, you know, winking and giving the two thumbs up. You know, I don't even know how to do that. The arrow, the pointing plus two thumbs up saying, you know, and it was my buddy Jesus or something like that, you know. That's a mockery. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. That's what blasphemy is, by the way. Blasphemy is an inaccurate representation of who God is. Okay? And so, you know, who confirms the truth to the body of Christ? Well, the Spirit of God does. And if we stand against the truth of the Spirit of God revealed to us through the Scriptures, well, you stand against God, so therefore it's blasphemy. You know? And the world loves that position because the world thinks they know better than God knows. You know, but they don't. And they're going to meet their end. You know, and unfortunately, if the world doesn't come to know Christ for who he is, you know, in that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, then they're all going to go to hell. So, you know, it's a sad state of affairs. We see so much religiosity in the world. So many religious figures in the world. So many followers of these religious figures. They quote scripture. They say the name of Jesus. They lift up their hands in this strange form of Pentecostalism that seems to be popular these days. But they don't know who God is. You know, it was no different than the nation of Israel. You know, our Lord, you know, when they would make a claim with the Lord Jesus Christ trying to catch him in a fault, he would tell them, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. How can they know the scriptures except the scriptures be revealed unto them? Most of these men that were trying to catch our Lord in a fault were children of the devil. So they were unredeemed and they were children of the devil, which means they rejected the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ and his saving grace. And a lot of the world is in that very same position. So don't believe every man that names the name of Christ. You know, we have our Lord gave us a system by which we can determine who's in Christ and who's out of Christ. Who is a wolf in sheep's clothing and who is an actual shepherd, you know. By their fruits ye shall know them. Are they bringing forth fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or are they bringing forth fruit from the tree of life? We've been spending a lot of time on this lately. Fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is always personal righteousness being presented to God for acceptance. And that comes in many forms, you know. It depends on what religion you want to quote, you know. The Muslims think that it's personal righteousness if you cut the head off your wife if she doesn't make your dinner the right way, you know. Or your daughter winks at a boy before the allotted age of marriage. And so a lot of these religions have different forms of righteousness. That's why it's called a way that seemeth right unto a man. There's as many different ways that seem right unto a man as there are men in the world. So, you know, what is false? If a man does not stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to his account through faith, and that's what we're going to deal with here in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, then it's fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is no other way. The tree of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, in that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And we have redemption, or the price that was necessary to be paid for our sins was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ when he fulfilled all righteousness in our behalf and then died on the cross for our sins, therefore sprinkling his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. A full atonement has been made for me, and a full atonement, a covering, has been made for you. And we stand under that covering so that when God looks at you and God looks at me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, though we be sinners. Now, if we rest in that, then we understand what the fruit from the tree of life is. And so, here in Hebrews, this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is telling his fellow Jewish brethren. Oh, let's see here. Let's start all the way back again in verse. Well, let's start in verse 1 of the 10th chapter, and I'll read forward quite a bit. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For when would they not have ceased to be offered, because that when the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, who is this body we're referencing? Our Lord Jesus Christ. God himself took upon a body in the second person of the Godhead to be made a sacrificial offering for the sin of humanity. Okay? He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had how much pleasure?
No
pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jew that brought the sacrifice, understanding that the sacrifice was a representative ministry, and that God was his Redeemer who would one day come and make sacrifice for his sins, maybe not knowing all the details about place and time, exactly what would take place, exactly what the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would be, but understood that it was a ministry that was provided by God to make atonement for his sins, that was a by faith offering then. And we're going to read about that here in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Okay? So, but the Jew that came, you know, the antecedent of that is the Jew that came to make the offering, thinking the ritual itself caused God to be happy with him, or made peace with God, that man left that altar as an unsaved man in the same state that he was when he went to the altar. Because the offering itself couldn't take away sin. What it represented could. All right? So, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, what are we referencing here by the first and the second? Okay, the first covenant, or the first that he's referencing here, is the law. The nation of Israel was given the law as a means by which to condemn them, so that they might go to the sacrificial system by faith and find justification in the atonement that would be provided by God one day in the representative ministry of the burnt offering and the blood offering. Okay. The second is the new covenant relationship wherein our sins and iniquities will remember against us no more because the offering's already been made. That took place when Christ was crucified, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and arose into heaven, performing his high priestly ministry after the order, or the order of Melchizedek, which is the eternal priesthood, where he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, and that blood makes atonement for your sin and for mine. So that when we're constantly, and this is what the devil does, because the scripture says so, when we are accused of all of our unrighteousnesses on a daily basis, as the devil does, and he has wherewith to accuse us, how often do we sin? Daily. It's part of our makeup until we see him as he is. We're going to, at that point in time, after that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to see him as he is that time because we're going to be like him. We're going to put on the righteousness of God at that time. We will be sinlessly perfect at that time, but no sooner. So I have this treasure, or this hope, in what kind of a vessel?
Earthen.
It's earthen, or it's cursed. And that curse is going to rear its ugly head every single day of my life until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. Okay? So, we repeat these things all the time. But it's important for us to understand these things very, very clearly, because the world wants us to get all involved in do good, get good. But if we understand what we are, and understand the perfect atonement for sin that our Lord made, the perfect offering for sin, then we put all the pieces in the proper places. And we understand what the truth is concerning our relationship with God. And the truth is that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept not by our power, but by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in that his blood is efficacious to cleanse me from all sin. Period. So I'm continually, as the scripture says, accepted in God's beloved, and so are you. And so, verse 10 says, by which will we are sanctified, that is set apart from the way of the world, through the offering of the body of who?
Christ.
Of Jesus Christ. How many times for how long? Once for all. There's a song written about it. And every high priest or every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can do what?
Never
take away sins. And that's what the righteous Christian, or the Christian that sees himself to be righteous in his pride of life, is continually doing also. On a daily basis, he's offering the very best he can to God. Go into that altar saying, Lord, look how righteous I am. I didn't beat my wife today. I paid my taxes today. I bought my kids food today. I wiped my baby's butt and put a diaper on him so he's not running around with a load in his pants all day long or whatever. I've been such a good little boy, a good little girl. And God's going to look down on that righteous man or righteous woman and say, oh, good job. You're 72% righteous compared to the 43% righteous person that lives next to you. I make those points to point out the idiocracy of the whole thing. God deals in absolutes. It's either on or off, black or white, is or is not. And God requires a righteous soul. God requires a chaste virgin. None of us are chaste virgins. We're corrupted by the world. Sometimes actually and sometimes figuratively. Okay? But how are we presented to Christ through the resurrection when we're viewed under the blood? As a chaste virgin. I love how these days wedding brides wear a white gown. What is a white gown supposed to signify? Chastity and purity. But these days, how often is it that you find a chaste virgin under those white garments? We talk about the modern era, and yes, we have the on. It's a horrible thing. We see these women selling their bodies as prostitutes to OnlyFans and all this kind of stuff. And then they realize that they, I was watching a podcast. This was mentioned in a podcast I was listening to. Only about 10 or 15% of all these OnlyFans prostitutes actually make a lot of money. So apparently there's this site you can go to called OnlyFans. And you can get an account. And you can make yourself your own prostitute by selling pictures and videos of yourself, okay? That's how it works. And there's millions of women doing it. And they think they're all going to get rich. But they put themselves out there to the world of men that will buy their content. And only about 10 or 15% of them actually make a lot of money. But the rest of them, they're once you put those things on the internet, it never goes away. So you've prostituted yourself for the rest of your days. But the fact of the matter is, people have been prostituting themselves for 6,000 years. This is not a new occurrence. And so how many chaste brides are there out there? Were you aware that early on in the Roman Catholic Church, and this is a perverse tradition, but I think the Roman Catholic priests liked doing it. Before you were married, you had to go through a chastity test. I probably shouldn't be talking about these things behind the pulpit, but this goes to show what human nature is really like. So the priest would have to take you into his room and do a chastity test on you to make sure that you're still, quote-unquote, whole. And you can imagine what took place for that to happen. So, a lot of these priests weren't as pure as the driven snow as you they would have you think. Okay. So how pure is mankind? Oh, we'll put on a white dress. We'll put a ribbon on ourselves and go to the, what is that? Horse race that everybody gets dressed up for and ends up leaving sloshing drunk. The Kentucky Derby, You can dress up like Pastor Andrew used to say. You can clean a pig and put a bow on it for the fair, but as soon as that pig sees a waller, where's he going to go? Straight back to that waller, because that's his nature to do so. And it's our nature to go straight back to the waller of the world as well. And so once we have an understanding, this is where the grace of God is so wonderful. We have an understanding. This is why it's so wonderful to be a biblically sound Christian. When we understand what we really are and take a good hard look, if you sit down on the side of your bed and take a good hard look at what you are, look at yourself in the mirror, we just got finished watching, me and the kids, the never-ending story. I've been telling, showing them all the 80s movies that I watched when I was a little kid, and they're having a great time watching them. You know, we watched Princess Bride, then we watched Goonies, we watched Never-Ending Story, and we're going to watch Flight of the Navigator next week. There's a bunch more we got to watch, so some of them they can watch when they get a little older, because some of those 80s movies were kind of, had some raunchy material. Movies have always had raunchy material in them, all right? But we'll give it a couple years for those ones. Well, you know, Atreyu, the character in the Never-Ending Story, had to go through these various gates to prove who he was. And the most daunting one was having to stand in front of a mirror, and this particular mirror would show you what you really are. And of course, that old miser that told him about the gate said, when most men see what they really are, they flee with terror in their eyes, you know. Well, you know, if we sit on the side of our beds and take a canvas of our life and survey ourselves, what do we see? What are our minds really like? You know, what are we really, really like? Well, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. There's none righteous. No, not one, not a single one. So we're not very pretty. And, you know, which makes you appreciate the grace of God all the more. What do I have to offer God? What did he see in me that made me so valuable to him? There's nothing there. It has to be purely by grace and grace alone, you know. Where the 250-pound high-calorie girl at the school dance that dances like a 2x4 in a hurricane? And he chooses us to dance with, you know. Our Lord loved us from before the foundation of the world. He gave himself for us from before the foundation of the world. And he says, I want you to be mine for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And he sees the love. Well, this is what the love of Christ is. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do we deserve any of it? We don't deserve a single bit of it. But we have it by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. It's a wonderful thing. So, you know, and this is the problem when Christians get, you know, to looking at their lives and say, oh, I need to improve this. Oh, I need to improve that. I'm doing this good. I'm doing that good. The Lord wants me to be righteous. I'm going to show God how good I am. Well, if you get to thinking you're pretty good in your life, you're not going to be thinking about the grace of God that much. But salvation's only by grace. So we can't possibly be good enough to please God. All we can do is fool ourselves and lull ourselves into a false sense of security, thinking that God's going to bless our righteousnesses and curse our faults. Well, God has to curse everything that we are if we have one single unrighteousness. God has to curse everything that we are, even if we are perfect all the days of our lives. You know why? Because in Adam all die. We're counted to be guilty of the sin of Adam. And if God can say we're guilty of the sin of Adam, he can say we're guilty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's just. And so salvation has to be by grace through faith, completely apart from the deeds of the law. But yet you see man all wrapped up in law. And, you know, we're not in the age of the scathing priest up in the pulpit saying, all you children are going to go to hell if you do this and if you do that and you do the other thing. That doesn't win the popularity contest these days, you know. So it's subtle. Well, how did the devil deceive Eve? With subtlety. You know? And so they slip it in, kind of like a stiletto between your fifth and sixth rib. You know? That's how the devil works. He's a cunning adversary. And so, to be a Christian and to understand what the grace of God really is peace. And when we have the peace of God, we understand we're continually accepted in the Beloved, and then we can gain the peace of God that passes all understanding by gaining God's knowledge and God's view of the world so that we can know even as we're known. What is the reason for fear and anxiety in the world? For in any circumstance, really. Why are scary movies scary? Well, because you have a suspenseful scene, and the violin strings play a very suspenseful tone, and you have a slow, suspenseful beat sometimes, or no noise at all. Well, what are they setting you up for? Something popping out around the corner and scaring the pants off you, right? Well, you're afraid of the unknown. That's why people are afraid of the dark. They don't know what's beyond their hands in the darkness. Yeah, I remember being a kid out in the woods. We used to go camping up in the Coburg Hills. We did stuff today that no parent would let their kids do ever these days. sixth grade, hey, Mom, Dad, I'm going to grab the camping gear and go up to Coburg Woods or Coburg Hills for 3 days. Okay, see you in 3 days. I had to prove myself a little bit. You know, I knew how to camp. I knew how to start a fire. I knew how to cook food. We brought BB guns out there. And don't tell the ODFW, but we used to shoot grouse and wild turkeys out there and skin them and cook them out in the woods. And so we didn't do a very good job. It was gross, but, you know, we put them on a spit and cooked them over a fire and did all that stuff. But, you know, when you're out there in the middle of the night and you hear some sound in the bushes and you're a little kid, you know, middle school or whatever, you know, what is that? You know, everybody's... One time it was a bear. I was camping up at Tippinogus Lake. It was early in the season. I like going up there early if I go because the mosquitoes aren't that bad. Still pretty cold. But if you're the only food source in a 10-mile radius, those bears will find you, you know. So I was camping up there with Sarah one time. And middle of the night, we heard a thump, 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 thump. The ground was dry, so you could hear the thump quite a ways away. And we make a little noise, and you hear a dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Bear started backing up, you know. Every 20 minutes or so, thump, 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 get a little closer. Finally, I looked out of my tent. There he was about 10 yards away, big old black bear. And if you make noise around black bear, they'll scatter. I can't remember what the Boy Scouts say. If it's black, make a ruckus. If it's brown, change your underwear. If it's white, you're dead, or something like that, you know. So anyway, we made a ruckus, started a big fire, packed up our crap and left. I'm not wrestling with a bear. No camping trip's worth that, you know. But yeah, fear comes from the unknown. But a Christian has no need for fear. Everything we need to know for the comfort and peace that God provides is given to us in the Scriptures. You know, we can know who we are. We can know exactly what we have awaiting us, exactly what our hope is. We can know who God is. We can know who people are. We can know who the Jews are and how they're a type of the world, so we can understand how the world ticks. We can understand why the world rejected Christ, so that we don't fall into the same, you know, because everything written about the Jews was written for our admonition, so we don't fall into the same unbelief that they fell into. We can understand everything about times past, everything about times future, exactly, pretty much, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. No man knows the day or the hour, but we can get pretty close. We're in the ballpark, you know. So everything we need to understand so that we can be fully kitted and outfitted for our mission in the world, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and to understand that we're going to be fully cared for, our Lord promised to meet our needs, with food and raiment, be there with content, you know. Promised never to see any of his children begging bread. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the necessary things are going to be added unto you. You know, that doesn't mean we, go to church and we pray and we study and we preach and we give and all these things and we expect a Ferrari to appear in our driveway. You know, all the necessary things are going to be added unto us. That's why the scripture says, with food and raiment, be there with content. How wealthy are we as believers in Jesus Christ? We are an inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Everything on this earth is going to be burnt up. So what good is the riches of the world here? You know, I could sit down in a restaurant and order a steak and be making, you know, 50 grand a year. And I could sit down next to a guy that has $1 billion in his bank account, and he can order the same steak, but we're both eating the same steak. Is there really a difference between in our lives? Or, you know, who was it, Jay-Z, who said, mo money, mo problems? Sometimes having more things is not such a good thing. You know, your things end up owning you. So, you know, if we have food, if we have shelter, be content. The Lord's going to provide the rest. And, you know, it's a funny thing about God. Anybody who has a child will understand this. Or anybody who has raised a child decently will understand this. Do we want to just provide the very basic necessities for our children? I mean, we want that for the purpose so that they don't end up being spoiled children. But do we love our children, and do we want to see them joyful and appreciative and well-served in the world? Of course we do. So we tend to give our children good things. You know, if your child asks for a fish, are you going to give them a serpent? You know, our Lord makes provision according to his will. And so he loved us and gave himself for us. So there's none of us that are good. There's none of us that deserve what we have. Do our children deserve anything from us? Did they provide anything for our households or for who we are? No. We raised them, and we raised them, and we, of course, you're supposed to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We raise them in these things, and we provide for them, and we teach them, and we want them to be better than us, and we love them. You know, they're the objects of our love, and really, they're also the objects of our grace. And so in that, we have a picture of our relationship with our Lord. Our Lord loved us and gave himself for us, and our Lord wants good things for his children. You know? And so he always provides. And often he provides above and beyond all that we ask or think. And so when we consider these things, the Bible-believing Christian who has been taught sound doctrine is the most stable human being in the world. He's the most stable human being in the world because he knows who he is, and he knows who his Savior is, and he knows exactly what's going to occur. He knows where he belongs. He knows that no matter what happens to him in this world, he has a heavenly inheritance awaiting him that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, and that it's reserved in heaven and kept not by his power but by the power of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. You know, pretty wonderful state of affairs. And all these things are being related to the Hebrews here by Apollos, the writer to the Hebrews. And so let's continue reading here in verse 10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because the work was completed. You and I have entered into a completed work. The work was completely satisfactory to God the Father, and that's why God the Father said, of my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son, Jesus Christ, said, I do always those things which my Father saith for me to do. And he fulfilled them to the nth degree. Every jot and every tittle. And so the plan of salvation was perfectly planned, and it was perfectly executed. And we enter into that finished execution of the plan, completely efficacious to cleanse me of all sin, of all unrighteousness, so that when God looks at me and God looks at you, he sees the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pretty darn good, you know. We look at ourselves and we say, who? Yeah. Me? You know, I don't deserve a darn bit of this, but I have it because he loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's going to happen at the end of the great tribulation period when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, for all time. Well, forever means for all eternity, and you really can't use time when you describe eternity because it's all time future, and time doesn't end when we're in the presence of God because there is no time, okay? But we're using anthropomorphic language here. So, forever. Them that are sanctified or set apart unto God, whereof the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more, never again. Now where remission, that's the forgiveness through the payment of a price, where remission of these is, there's what? No more offering for sin. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and we do have bold. Why? Because when we enter into the holiest, which is the presence of God, through death, we're entering in by the blood of Christ. So there's never a single point in time where we're not fully accepted in the throne room. Typically, a king would require an audience, and you would have to gain his approval to enter the throne room. We have an eternal approval up to half the kingdom, as we read over in Esther, you know. And so, you know, in God's, with God's perspective to us, we're the apple of his eye. You know? It's always approved. So, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated or fulfilled for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, That's our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry when he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat in heaven after the order of Melchizedek, which is the high priestly order. Let us draw near with a true heart. What is that? Faith. You know? When we express a true heart, like if I'm going to give my true heart to you, I'm going to give you my word in truth. And so our Lord gave us his word in truth, and through the witness of the Holy Spirit, when his spirit bears witness that to our spirit that we're his, we give him the same whole truth. So when we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we came with a true heart. And we came by the power of God. Oh, where was I? Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's unbelief, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, you know, Christians get this idea sometimes, oh, we need to pray every morning and do our, what do they call those?
Devotions.
Yeah, do our devotions every day. Otherwise, we won't be in full faith every day. The Lord needs to be on our mind 100% of the time. By whose power are you kept? You're kept by God's power. If your heart deceives you, who's greater than your heart? The Lord who keeps you is greater than your heart. So when we read this verse, this isn't a commandment for us to do something above and beyond the unsaved Christian. I'm going to tell you exactly what this means. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. If we are kept by the power of God, we can't waver. Now, we might go out in the world and get involved with the friends and the fishing and the drinking and the drugs and the parties and the concerts and roommates and all the things that take us away from the witness of the gospel, hearing the gospel. And we might, run for a while in the world, and eventually you run out of gas and everything falls apart and you end up eating carob husks and all that kind of stuff. The Lord has a way of chastening his children. We can do all those things, but our heart is still kept in full assurance of the faith because we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, okay? It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. Even if we try to make it fade away by running around in the world, because it's kept by the power of God. That's what this means. So, we have preachers out there, saying to their congregation, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. And here's how you can do that. We have a daily devotion program you can apply for here at blah, blah, blah Baptist Church. And you can see Pastor Dave here in the back, and he'll tell you how to live your life like Christ so you never step away from this, you never waver. And we'll get into all these programs, and they get you under, all these systems that are within the church so they can never pull you out of the church. And then they say, oh, how much money do you make? Oh, you make $120,000 a year? We're going to need 10% of that to run all these programs that you so love to keep you in the full assurance of faith. And they turn it into a business. That's why our Lord overturned the money changers' tables when he saw them in the temple. Okay, so, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love, that's the love of Christ, agape, and to works of faith. That's what good works means. Okay. Is there anything wrong with works in accordance with the law? No, nothing wrong. We just can't do that very well according to the works of the law. Why? Well, because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So, he provokes us unto love, the love of Christ. Who constrains us to do what we're doing right now? The love of Christ does. The love of Christ constrains us. Right? So since the love of Christ constrains us, we want for the world to know the same grace that we've known. And so we go into all the world and preach the gospel according to the Great Commission and operate according to the gifts that God's given us to do so. When we're operating according to those gifts, we're operating in good works or works of faith. And we're going to be rewarded for those works at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not talking about the law here. Although, there's nothing wrong with trying to keep the law. Just don't get too in love with it because you're not going to be very good at it. So, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why is it so important for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. If you don't hear, you don't grow. And there's a blessing that goes along with the fellowship, assembling around the truth of the word of God, and hearing it together. There's a thing in the scripture. It says, iron sharpens iron. I got to look up the verse. All right. Iron sharpens iron. Well, when somebody says amen, and I agree with it too, I have a joint witness to the truth right there. And that'll strengthen you. When two of the members of church talk about the gospel together and reaffirm the gospel, and there's an agreement with it, and the two spirits are coming together as one, agreeing with the truth of the word of God, there's a growth opportunity there, and that strengthens us. Iron sharpens iron. So, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner or habit of some is, but exhorting one another, that's encouraging and building up, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because the devil's got 6 ways to Sunday to lead you in the wrong direction. For if we sin willfully, now we have to understand what sin he's referring to here. And this is the sin of unbelief. That is taking the truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work in disrepute. Okay? After that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins. He's the only way. You can't say, yeah, that Christ stuff sounds cool, but I'm going to go back to my sacrificial system because that's what my family says to do. You know, that's unbelief. Okay? Now, did God have a special means by which to justify the Jew that gave the offering and a special means for this religion? No, there are not multiple ways to the Lord. There's one way, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read a few more verses here. But a certain fearful looking for a of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. All right. Well, that's what men have coming if they reject Christ. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses, which was a type of a rejection of God and the consequence thereof. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, if I get my B's and he's in the right order here, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, stepped right over him because he didn't need him. Now, what do they replace the Son of God with? Their own pride. Okay? So, trodden underfoot the Son of God. Where was I here? I looked up. Now I lost my place. Here we go. Middle of verse 29. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That's unneeded. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's unbelief. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, how are we going to be judged? Well, believers aren't going to be judged for anything. We're accepted in the beloved. God's going to judge all those that are outside of the person and work of Christ. Okay, so the only judgment that's going to occur is in Christ or out of Christ. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is, engrafted with the truth of the word of God, and the Jews were the custodians of the faith for 2,000 years, ye endured a great flight of afflictions, there we go. Why? Well, it says here, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So what does that mean? Well, the Jews operated most of the time in unbelief. And so God made an example of the nation of Israel, so the world wouldn't go after the same example of unbelief that the Jews sought after. So they went into captivity. And they were stripped of all their belongings. And the world saw it. Okay? So they were put on the stage of the world as God's chosen people as an example of what the world was really like. And so we read in verse 34, as my dyslexia coming through. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you had in heaven a better and enduring substance. This is horribly translated. It should read this way. You had sympathy for the imprisonment or the captivity. Accepted you with joy the plundering of your goods. So what happened to the nation of Israel? Well, Jerusalem was sacked. They were brought into captivity, which is slavery. You know, the menorah and the temple and the tabernacle and everything that was in it got drug away and probably melted down for the gold or taken for plunder. But what did the nation of Israel say when they were in a state of faith? Now, next it says, cast not away. Oh, I didn't read the, let me reread the bottom of verse 34. Knowing in yourselves that you had in heaven a better and enduring substance, or a heavenly inheritance. Those Jews that knew the truth knew that there was no salvation in those artifacts, but there was salvation in God. And so we see men like Daniel and Isaiah and all those other Jews that were believers in Jesus Christ, though they didn't know exactly when Jesus Christ would come. They were given the oracles of God that showed his coming, you know. But they trusted in the Lord, not in the menorah, not in the things that were in the tabernacle, not in the ark. I don't know why that word wouldn't come to mind. I think about it all the time. They trusted in the Lord by faith. So he says in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, referencing the confidence they had when they were in captivity, which had great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. This is hupomene in the Greek. And it means to be brought under. Now, it's kind of a strange thing, but if you look at the construction in the Greek, the way the word's used, if you're brought under a certain set of circumstances, it speaks of those circumstances being drawn out by the fact that you're brought under them. So you're going to see the end of the circumstances by going through the procedure of being brought under those circumstances, which is what? We have one word for it in English. It's called scrutiny. Okay. So when we scrutinize the faith of the world, which is always do good, get good, what's the outcome? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. So therefore they're condemned. When we scrutinize the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. For one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled. And then he died as a perfect ransom for sin, or payment for sin, upon the cross of Calvary, when there was no cause of death found in him, because he was perfectly righteous and just. And because he lives what? We shall live also. So our Lord made a perfect offering for sin for all those that enter into it by faith, even though he died for the sins of the whole world. So which one are you going to pick? Well, how much do you trust in yourself? I don't trust myself as far as I can throw myself, and I don't know if that's possible. I'd have to learn how to lift myself up by my bootstraps first. That's what he's referencing here. Okay? That's why over in James says, let patience or scrutiny have its perfect work. So when we, if the Jew thinks he's so righteous before the law, sit on the side of your bed and examine what kind of man you are, and then examine the law and see where you fit in. That's what that means. What's the law going to do? It's going to condemn the man because he's a sinner from his mother's womb. Period. So when we scrutinize the false faiths of the world, they come to naught. When we scrutinize the personal work of Christ, we see godly perfection that's imputed to us by faith. Okay? I don't deserve it, but I have it. So we read here. Let me get down to the end of the chapter here so I can actually feel like I got somewhere tonight, if you'll give me two more minutes. For you have need of patience or scrutiny, that after you have done the will of God, that's where scrutiny leads you to, you might receive what? The promise. Okay? What is the promise? Well, it's one of the mysteries of the scriptures. The promise is revealed by the Spirit of God. The promise is all things that we have awaiting us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our heavenly inheritance. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, and we enter into that relationship with him that he consecrated through his death and the shedding of blood by faith. And if we've done that, we're counted to be as just as Jesus Christ is just, as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, and as holy as Jesus Christ is holy, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, our sins and iniquities, this is the new covenant relationship, will he remember against us when? No more. When we stand there, we understand what the promise is. So you'll receive the promise for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Well, the coming of the Lord has been prophesied ever since he departed. And he's going to come very soon. And he will not tarry. The scripture says, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So he's not going to come very far off. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, from what? Faith. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now how does he draw back? Let's look at the verse that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting here. It's back in Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Exactly. The one book we never go to. Going backwards from Malachi. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Okay? Almost at the end of your Old Testament. I'm going to show you when I get there. It's H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. It's a small book, so you almost run right over it. Now, listen to this, the full verse here. Now, I'm going to do some preaching from this here pretty soon, because I've seen some things as I've read it, and it's pretty fitting for the age that we're in. But this is the verse that was being quoted over in Hebrews by the writer to the Hebrews. Verse 4, this is chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Now, what does it mean when, quote unquote, his soul is lifted up? What is that?
Pride.
It's pride of life. Okay? So it's not upright in him. He cannot stand before God in his pride. But the just, and we can only stand before God in perfect justification, shall live how? By faith. And it's not necessarily our faith. It's our faith in the faith. The faith is really the gospel, the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work. He was faithful as promised. He stood in my stead in life, and he stood in my stead in death, and I have justification in him. Okay? Now, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is unattainable by me, but it's attainable in me by faith. So I receive it as a gift from God because it was consecrated for me and offered to me through the person and work of Christ by simply believing that it belongs to me. That's the gospel. So we have the distinction between the two things here. We have the justification by grace through faith, and we have justification by works. If we're going to justify ourselves by works, we can't stand upright before God. We have to be condemned. And so that's where he got the verse. Now I want to read the last two verses of this chapter. Okay, where were we? Let's see, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back from faith, that's what he's referencing here, the subject, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, speaking of God's perspective. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that's condemnation, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And that's the purpose of God in the world for humanity. That's the theme of the scriptures. Salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the simplicity that we find in the scriptures. The world twists and spins and wrests the scriptures to their own advantage. But they find no advantage in it if they don't come to the knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work. We thank you that you've shown us. We know we don't deserve it, but we know we have it by faith. And for that, we're thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.